Good morning to all of you. I am grateful for the opportunity of sharing in worship with you this day. I've been here this weekend, had the opportunity to participate in the vision banquet for the Veritas Academy, had occasion to reflect with them that night how very similar their effort is, your effort is, in that school, with that which was laid out in 1560, with the Scottish Reformation, first book of discipline, as it has been called, which followed upon the Scots Confession of 1560, was an attempt to reform not simply the church, but the whole of the nation. And so many paragraphs of the first book are devoted to the key role that will be played by education in the reform of the nation and bringing it all under the authority of Jesus Christ. How critically important it is that we look to the Lord and teach our children to look to the Lord and in all of their life, not simply in what happens on a Sunday morning, but in their schoolwork as well as in their homes and in any other activity in which they might be engaged, that they might be aiming to honor and glorify God. And so it was thrilling for me to be a part of that vision banquet on Friday night and now to share with all of you on the Lord's Day. And our passage here this morning is in Hebrews chapter 6. It is an interesting passage in its location within this book. The end of our scripture reading here this morning, we were directed once again to the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ being like that of Melchizedek. And indeed, the priesthood of Melchizedek is a surprising emphasis in this book because it is a priesthood that receives only two short notices in the Old Testament. In the first narrative of the book of Genesis, when Abraham presents tithes to Melchizedek after rescuing his nephew Lot and all that belonged to Lot in a great war in that region, Abraham acknowledged him to be a priest of the Lord Most High and paid his tithes to that priest. And then the Messiah is said to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. Just two short notices there, and yet such a major point of emphasis here in the book of Hebrews, which so fully takes the Old Testament priesthood and ceremony and shows how it is fulfilled in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his person indeed, as well as his work upon the cross, and now his work in heaven for us. And this is very critically important teaching as far as the author of Hebrews is concerned, and he's eager to launch into it. And he's gotten to it in chapter 5, but then he pauses for a minute and he says, you know, I really have an awful lot to say about this. But I'm afraid you won't be able to bear it, he says to his readers. This is meat in the Christian faith. You'll need great patience to dig into this, to chew upon it and to apply it in your life. And he says, frankly, I'm a little bit leery of it right now because what I'm hearing of this church and what is going on there, he says, concerns me that you are desiring milk rather than meat. Boy, doesn't that seem to be an image that fits our day, that the churches would be content with milk and not with meat? This has not been one of those churches. That's why I'm glad to be with you here this morning, because you have a long and distinguished tradition of expository preaching from the Word of God and digging deep in it. Where the author of Hebrews here, he might have passed over chapter 6 to launch right into chapter 7 with his great teaching about Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He might not have been so afraid to put the meat out on the table. And yet we can thank God that he did stop to give us this sixth chapter. Frankly, it's certainly not skim milk that he put in front of us here, I can tell you. there's an awful threat that comes, a warning, and that is because they're living in a time where a number of people that had first started with them in what you might call the race for the Christian life, the walk of obedience to Christ, but now they have turned back because hard times have come. They are living in an age where it has become very costly to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has discouraged a number of people. They have turned back. Now, the author will later say in another section of the book dealing with their sufferings that nobody's yet lost their lives. They've not yet had to resist to the point of shedding their blood. But some people had been thrown in jail, and some had lost their properties. Others had exposed themselves to such dangers by joining with these people, caring for them in prison, etc. So it's not light affliction that has come their way. It's not just social rejection. It's not just perhaps a loss of advancement in work. It has proved to be very, very costly for some of these people, and therefore others have been discouraged and have left. And so it is that he has such heavy teaching to give them, to build them up and to strengthen them, given the fact that they are facing such difficult times, such challenging times. He wants to be sure that they're even ready for it. Beaten down as they are, discouraged by what they see round about them in their culture, and perhaps uncertain about their futures. And so he pauses here on the passage that we have selected here this morning, where I hope that we can perhaps take a bit of respite from the challenge that is before us in the society in which we live, as we look round about us and see that many have indeed abandoned a profession of Christian faith and an allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for us becoming more difficult to name the name of Christ. And we ourselves need to be strengthened with the meat of this book, with the meat of the Word of God, but even to step into that kind of a meal. We need to have our spirits lifted. We need to be encouraged. We need to be strengthened. And so it is that he gives it here. He takes us back to Abraham. And he wants us to learn a great lesson from how God dealt with Abraham in his time of discouragement. Abraham had set out in faith, believing that God would carry him into great blessing. And yet as he walked in the land, he found that the blessing of God seemed to be far off. And there were many times when he found himself discouraged, found his faith weakened. The record of the book of Genesis tells us some of the missteps that he made, going down to Egypt, lying about his wife, not just once, but on two occasions, exposing her to danger, failing to uphold his role as a protector in the family. So he made missteps along the way. God came to deal with him in his weakness. And God deals with us in our weakness. And so we look at our passage here and we're first reminded of the great promise which God gave to Abraham. Verse 13 says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. God had given to Abraham a great promise. He was going to be a great man, because God would make his name to be great. And though he and Sarah had lived so many years in their marriage without any children, God had yet promised them that they would be parents of many, many, many children, that the number of their descendants would be more than there are stars in the sky or sand which is upon the seashore. And here, they took hold of God by faith. In fact, we are told in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis that Abraham had believed God.
And his faith was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't just in chapter 15 that he had believed God. He had believed God from what he set out in Genesis chapter 12. In fact, we might do better to translate Genesis 15:6, that he continued to believe God because he had to persevere in a long pilgrimage and journey. And God had given him this great promise. But my friend, the promise wasn't simply that he would be great and have many children. In this promise was the promise of eternal life and salvation. Romans chapter 4 tells us that the promise that God made to Abraham was that he would be the heir, not of the Middle East, but of the world. Indeed, the word translated there is the cosmos. It means everything. Abraham would have it all. And he would have it all by faith, not by works. And my friends, the promise made to Abraham is made to us today. It all comes by faith. It is not of works. You know, it's so critical to see the emphasis that is placed upon that here, because in many ways it would have been easy for these people to think that what was required of them was indeed many works, because they were living in a hard age. They were going to have to endure persecution. If they hadn't yet lost their property, they might. If they hadn't yet been thrown in jail, they might. And if they've not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood, soon they might. And so it seemed that great demands were being placed upon them. And looking around and seeing that others had fallen by the wayside, turned back, went back to their previous form of religion and life, they may have felt that the demands placed upon them were even greater than they could possibly bear. But my friends, we need to know that it has not been made to rest upon our works, but upon the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because Abraham believed, he received that which was promised. And that was given to him as a foundation upon which he might stand, whatever God might call him to face or to endure, however long he might have to wait for the promise. The promise was sure to come, and he was to believe God. And so he did. But then we're told here that beyond that promise, God had something more to give. Because Abraham was in need of something more. Not because God's promise was not enough. Not because God's promise could possibly fail. Just because Abraham was weak and in need of more. God's word stands faithful to the end. When we think about it, in the moments when we're able to step back from the strains and the challenges of life, we know that if he's God, his word must be true. He couldn't possibly fail to do whatever he set out to do. And yet the fact of the matter is, we are weak individuals in our faith. And sometimes the bigness, or the seeming bigness, of the challenges that we face in life can discourage us. And so it was that Abraham himself was discouraged. That great 15th chapter of Genesis to which I pointed, which I think the author is pointing us here, tells us that Abraham had just come back from that battle where he had paid his tithes to Melchizedek. He was therefore coming back in victory, and yet at the same time, he surely was wondering just how long it would be before those armies might return. When would the next problem come down the road? And he must have been in such a mood, because when God showed up to him, God said to him, "Abraham, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your very great reward." And to that great affirmation, Abraham responded by saying, "Oh Lord, what will you give me? Because I remain childless. The heir of my house is not a son, but Eliezer of Damascus, a slave that had been bought with his money. What will you give me, Lord? I remain childless. God said, this man will not be your heir. One who will come forth from your own flesh, he will be your heir. And as God gave him that great word of promise, that's when we read that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God had reaffirmed his promise, and Abraham had renewed his faith. And then God went further in it. He said, Abraham, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. But again, the great man of faith, the man in whose steps of faith you and I must walk, according to Paul in Romans chapter 4, he responded to that affirmation also with a question. He said, how shall I know that I shall receive it? He had a promise from God. He had a promise stated more than once. And yet he's asking for more. And don't you want more? Don't you want more than just the repetition of his promise? You do in your heart because of the weakness of your faith. It's not because of the weakness of God. It's not because of the insufficiency of the promise. We know when we step back from it all that God can't possibly fail in the matter. And yet we find that the assaults upon our heart to take hold and to keep holding on to the promise, we are weak. And God is not offended by the weakness. And so he comes to Abraham again. We are told, thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to take hold of to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. To the promise, he added an oath. Now, what did he add? How does the oath take us beyond the promise? What more did Abraham have? Well, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, if you go back and read it this afternoon, you will be reminded of this great covenant ceremony that was performed at that time. God commanded Abraham to bring a selection of animals. They were to be cut in half, one side laid over against the other. Here were these dead carcasses exposed to the sky. Vultures, of course, were gathering. Abraham was chasing them away as the sun set, and it grew very dark. And then when it just seemed the darkest had swallowed up the whole, God showed up in a great theophany of a flaming torch and a smoking pot. God, fire, clouds, as it were, fire and smoke passed between the pieces with the declaration that thus God is making a covenant with Abraham. Now, what did it all mean? Well, it meant, of course, that God was pledging his life to the keeping of the promise. Because it was an ancient ceremony in which by the representative deaths of the animals, the one who was making the covenant pledge was invoking a curse upon himself. And so God was now securing his promise by the pledge of his life. That if he proved to be false to this, that his life would be lost. But of course, it is impossible for God's life to be lost. And that is just the point. It is impossible for God to lie. So in addition to the promise, Abraham was given the oath. God had staked his own life to the keeping of the word. And my friends, you may be thinking, would that I had had such an experience with God, coming to me when darkness overwhelmed me. My friends, that's exactly what he does when he comes to us in his covenant and his oath. And we, in a much more privileged position. Because Abraham looked to a life that was pledged. You and I may look upon a life that has been given. For us, 'tis not animals that have been cut in half and laid one side against another, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been crucified upon the cross, whose death we commemorate in the Lord's Supper. And there is the covenant set before us. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which has been poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So with the promise, we have an oath. With the word that testifies to us the great blessing that awaits, there is the pledge and the gift of the life that secures it. With these two things, our author says, we now have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. We have the promise of God that assures us that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a title to everlasting life. We have that promise secured to us by an oath, indeed, by the very pledge, and then the gift of the life of God to secure for us that which He promised. And now He says to each of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, here then is strong encouragement for you to hold fast to the hope that is set before you, a hope which is a sure and steadfast anchor to your soul, something that will hold you steady when the waves come against you, when the winds blow strong, when round about you it becomes harder and harder to persevere in the things of Christ in this world. There is the anchor that can hold fast to you, rooted in the promise of God, confirmed by the oath of God, giving you strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. This anchor was thrown all the way into the Holy of Holies. And as we walk with Christ, He's bringing us nearer and nearer to that place where He has gone before us as a high priest to secure for us all that He has promised. He's drawing us nearer and nearer. Hold fast, He says. Take hold. Hold fast. Here is strong encouragement to sustain you when you are challenged. Let's pray together. Our blessed God in heaven above, how we do pray that You will renew our faith this day. Looking back upon Abraham, the promise given to him, and thus to all his descendants, indeed to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for if we are in Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We thank You for the promise which is ours in Jesus Christ, and we thank You that that promise is secured by the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, build up our hope, build up our faith, that we may follow faithfully in a world of so many challenges and discouragements. May our hearts be sustained, that we may honor You and serve You by faithfulness in all our days, till at last we come to rest. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.